Okay, let's go ahead and begin. So, I guess when Lee and Dr. Van Ness found out that we were going to start doing eschatology, they both decided to plan their trips to Russia and to ETS, respectively. So, leaves you with, you can't hear me?
No.
Oh, okay. Can you hear me now?
Not because I'm crazy.
All right. Well, that's going to be a struggle. So, if I see you doing this, I'll escalate my voice even more. Today we're going to begin reading in Genesis 3, verse 15. This is God speaking to the serpent after the fall. This is God speaking to the serpent after the fall.
There you go.
You should just move closer. Says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have another morning to gather together. Lord, I ask that you be with us as we study last things, that you would reveal to us the promises that you've given, and you will show that you are a God who keeps his promises. You're a God we can trust. Lord, I also ask you to be with Dr. Van Nest and Lee as they're gone. Please protect them on their journeys, and may the Tankersleys find favor in Russia in their court hearing. Father, we ask these things because we know you're good. We know you love us. And we pray them all in Jesus' name. Amen. So when it comes to eschatology, it can sometimes be a very intimidating subject to jump into because, well, the way I kind of think of it is when I was a freshman in high school, I got sick in that my first fall, and I missed a week of classes. And when I went back to my math class, I was really freaked out because they knew stuff that I didn't know. And everything seemed to be really foreign to me. And that can kind of be how we view eschatology when it first comes at us. We look at it and we say, like, this is just stuff I don't really understand. These are things that don't really make sense to me. So I don't really want to talk about them. So we just kind of say, well, I know that Jesus is coming back, that we'll be with him, and that he'll judge the righteous and the wicked. But that's kind of where we leave it. But really, if we look at what the Bible says about eschatology, we'll see that we know a lot more than we let on. Eschatology simply means the study of last things. So if we're going to study the last things, a good place to start would be to ask the question, how did believers in the Old Testament view eschatology? What were they looking forward to? If we answer that question, I think we'll see that we understand a lot more than we originally thought. So the first thing that they saw was that there'd be a coming Redeemer. If you'd ask an Old Testament believer what's going to happen in the last days, the first thing that it says, the Redeemer, the Messiah, the Christ, the one in the Davidic line is going to come. For the Old Testament believer, the last things were mainly about this person who'd been promised from the beginning. Now, we read at the beginning here, Genesis 3:15, and that was the promise that they were looking to. I'll read it again. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. From that point forward, the whole storyline of the Bible is talking about this one who will come. It's focusing on who he is and what he's going to do, and how he'll redeem his people. What we see as we go through the Bible is we get a clearer picture of who this is. We find in Genesis 12, 17, and 22 that not only will this Redeemer be a human, as we find out in Genesis 3, but he's also going to be in the line of Abraham. And through him, he's going to bless the whole world. We find out in 2 Samuel 7 that he'll be a king who will reign over his kingdom forever. Then Isaiah 7 and 9, we find that not only will he be born of a virgin, but also that he'll be called God. So by the time the Old Testament ends, we know that we're looking for one who's the seed of a woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, and God himself. We know much more as well, namely that he'll be born in Bethlehem, and other prophecies, of course. But all this to say that when the Old Testament believer thought of the last things, or things that were going to happen in the last days, he would chiefly think about the one who, their coming promised one, the one we know as Jesus. Second thing. It's the kingdom of God. That expression is actually never used in the Old Testament. But it's understood that when the promised king comes, he's going to bring in his kingdom and he's going to reign over the whole earth. So though this phrase is never used, it's clearly anticipated throughout the whole Old Testament. We see this clearly in Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And he sees a great image with a head of gold, a chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And then all of this is broken to pieces by a huge stone that was cut out by human hands. And Daniel says, in interpreting the dream to the king, "You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of men, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them, over them all. You are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure." And sure enough, after the Babylonian Empire falls, come the Persians, then the Greeks, who under Alexander conquered the whole world, and then the Roman Empire. It's during the Roman Empire that Jesus comes and announces the kingdom of God. That's not by mistake. He's bringing about the kingdom in the days of this fourth empire that will never be destroyed. Third thing. The new covenant. After the Lord delivered the Israelites out of Egypt, he made a covenant with them, giving them the law. However, they broke the covenant. In fact, the covenant had never been intended to bring about what they needed. Under the old covenant, they were not given new hearts, and they found out that they still needed a greater high priest and a greater sacrifice even. In Jeremiah 31:31-34, we read, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Therefore, the Old Testament believer was looking for a better and a new covenant that they could live in. God would put his law within them, and they would have their sins forgiven, and all in the covenant would know God. These days that were coming were those days in which the Lord would fulfill his promises, bringing about the last things. So another section of the last things that we can talk about here from the Old Testament perspective is this new covenant. Next thing, the restoration of Israel. I should note that most of these themes that I'm getting here is from a book called The Future in the Bible by Anthony Hokema, and also from talking with Lee. So if you want to check any of my back sources, you can get that book, read the first two chapters. That's mainly what I'm coming out of, or talk to Lee when he gets back. So if you don't like anything I say, you should really attribute it to those first two sources. So the restoration of Israel. After Israel continued to disobey the Lord, the northern kingdom was destroyed by the Assyrians, the southern kingdom destroyed by the Babylonians, and the Israelites were taken into captivity. The prophets, though, spoke of a day when God would restore his people, gathering them from all these countries. In Jeremiah 23:3, the Lord declares, "Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply." And again, in Ezekiel 34:11-13, the Lord declares, "Behold, I myself will search for my sheep, and I will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so I will seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines and in the inhabited places of the country." Now, we should note that many Israelites did come back to Israel, and they did rebuild the temple. But that promise doesn't seem to be completely fulfilled. On those occasions where it seemed like it was being fulfilled, it just didn't really seem to be taking place. Therefore, the Israelites actually began to look for this to happen in the last days, as God would come, sending his Messiah, gathering his people from all the countries where they had been scattered. Next thing. They're looking for the pouring out of the Spirit. Moses longed for God to pour out his Spirit on all flesh, in Numbers 11. And Joel even prophesies that this would happen. Joel 2 begins speaking of the coming day of the Lord, and then he writes, "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit." Thus again, in the last days, the Old Testament saints knew God would pour out his Spirit. And our last thing here. They were looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth. They look forward to the day when creation itself would be made new. Throughout the book of Isaiah, we read of salvation pictured as a new heaven and a new earth, or just a new earth, where the curse no longer has its effect. Specifically, Isaiah writes in Isaiah 65:17, "For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind." So, first of all, I want us to see here that the concepts that are associated with last things in the scriptures aren't really unfamiliar to us. Like, we look at these things and we say, okay, I feel like I've heard of this before, probably, most likely. If not all these concepts, at least a few of them. So we can say that when we see the Old Testament speaking of these things, we're not completely ignorant of what's going on. We see that, Hokema points out here that we have the coming Redeemer, the kingdom of God, the new covenant, the restoration of Israel, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, and a new heavens and a new earth. So that kind of leads us to the next thing, saying when we look at these things, haven't these things already come and taken place? Haven't they already happened? And we consider that, yes, in some ways they have already happened, but they're not totally fulfilled yet. So we have, with the coming of Jesus, we find the fulfillment, or at least the beginning of the fulfillment of all these things. First of all, Jesus has come, and he is the coming Redeemer, the one that we've been expecting. What the Bible looked forward to happening has already happened. God has sent the seed of the woman, the serpent has bruised his heel, and he crushed the serpent's head. The Christ has come. So what about these other concepts? Let's take them one by one. So we have the kingdom of God. Jesus first declared his public ministry in Mark 1:15, and he said it like this. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. He was the king, and he was bringing his kingdom. In fact, he declared in Luke 11:20, it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons. If it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus brings the kingdom in those days of the Roman Empire, demonstrating his power and rule over his enemies. He also institutes the new covenant. When he instituted the Lord's Supper, he gave the cup to his disciples, saying, "This cup is poured out for you. This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood," which is Luke 22:20. And we know that after his ascension, he poured out the Spirit, so that Peter declared that what Joel had prophesied as occurring in the last days had come. So, restoration of Israel. Jesus does restore Israel. If you look in John 10, Jesus makes it clear that he's gathering his sheep. He's a good shepherd. He says in John 10:16, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." Jesus is gathering the lost sheep of his house. He's also gathering, which is not just in Israel, but also Gentiles. We might also add that with this coming, God comes to his people, which means that the day of the Lord has come to us. Finally, new heavens and new earth. Jesus does bring about life where there was once death. Specifically, he makes his people alive in him, so that Paul declares in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." He's bringing about the new creation when he does this. So the first thing we need to see when we get to the New Testament is that everything is fulfilled in Jesus. Do not dishonor him by thinking that God is not addressing the promises that he's made in the Old Testament. Indeed, he has addressed them by bringing them about in his Son. However, there's a twist. As Hokema writes, he says, "In the New Testament, we find the realization that what the Old Testament writers seem to depict as one movement must now be recognized as involving two stages, the present messianic age and the age of the future." So what Jesus does is he inaugurates all these things. He begins them, but they're not fully complete yet. This is the mystery with the coming of Christ. This is why he caused so many to stumble. Jesus does come to save his people, but his enemies are not immediately judged. He does come to bring his kingdom, but it's like a mustard seed. He does come to bring new creation, but it started with the present creation continuing in corruption. He does pour out his Spirit, but his people wait to be made perfect in him. He does bring about the new covenant, but we're not yet present with our Lord. In Matthew 13, Jesus gives a number of parables concerning the kingdom of God. But all of them point to this reality. It's here, but it's not here fully. Now, in regard to being a stumbling block, if you remember in Matthew 11, John the Baptist sends some to Jesus saying, are you the one we've been expecting, or should we be looking for another? And he tells him, go tell him what you see and hear. The mute speak, the deaf hear, lepers are being cleansed, the lame walk, and the poor have the gospel preached. Now, those things that Jesus is saying there are from Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61. And it's prophecies speaking of what the Messiah will do. But right after, what Jesus does not quote in those same passages is when it speaks of the vengeance of the Lord coming upon the wicked. And that's really what John was looking for. Because what the Israelites were expecting was something that looked like this. When the Messiah comes, this age is over, And on this side, you have the New Age. You see, all of God's enemies being crushed and taken away. But really, what we have when Jesus comes is you have this age, and Jesus coming down. And right now, we're in this present age. So you have the coming of Christ does sort of end the age that we were in. But things are allowed to continue on. The world is still in corruption. But we also have some of the coming promises. There will come a time in the second coming in which this age will end and we'll be with our Lord in heaven. So with this, it's not a one-time happening, but we see the promises being fulfilled in two comings. Now, to picture this, some scholars have used the imagery of D-Day and V-Day. On his first coming, Jesus inaugurated the final events, but they'll not be complete until the last day. Therefore, we live in what is called the last days. They started with the coming and ascension of Christ. However, the clear sign that these things will begin are certain. However, the clear sign that these things have begun are a certain declaration that these things will be completed. And we'll look next week, or not next week, but in a couple weeks when Lee gets back, about what that really looks like in particular. What we've been focusing on today is really that eschatology shouldn't be that intimidating of a subject to us, because there are certain things that we do know. We're not in the dark completely. Rather, we can look at eschatology as the fulfillment of God's promises about which we do know a lot. It's because Christ has come that we've already begun to see these things fulfilled. God is summing up all things in Him. Therefore, as we move forward, we can move forward in a kind of confidence, knowing that God has revealed some things to us, and we do know quite a bit. Questions? Comments?
How would you view what the present situation in the kingdom, or what's going on as far as, okay, the king is established on the throne, and then what is he doing? He's basically conquering the hearts and minds of men, the people of God. Growing, the kingdom is growing.
Mm-hmm. How would I describe that?
Right, the present.
I'd say when we look at those parables, speaks of in Matthew 13, that you have the kingdom is growing and it's coming more and more. But it's not going to be fully here until Christ comes back. And you see that right now we're in this area where you see that the Spirit has been poured out on us. The people are still sick. Where you have that's miracles do take place now. You know, we have this kingdom coming. But at the same time, we're still in corruption. I don't know if that answers your question or not, but that's about all I have. No.
You might want to comment this. There's a lot of debate on what the restoration of Israel actually is. And I'll be honest with you, I'm kind of ignorant on it. Mm-hmm. And I don't know if there's, you know, I don't know if we need to get into that this morning, but I mean, I'd like to know a little bit more about that.
Yeah, a lot of that is going to be covered by Lee next time we meet. If you play volleyball, you have the setup man and then you have the spiker. I'm really just the setup man right now. I'm knocking it up there. Yeah.
That's a big deal.
That is a big deal. That's why I'm not handling it. All right. Oh. Okay.
Maybe this is just a question, but I've always had this doubt, like Israel, there was one coming, mm-hmm. No, there's a second coming. How do we know that there's not a third coming? Like, you know, that we're not missing out on something. Israel obviously missed out on a lot of things that we see mm-hmm. now, and we're like, oh, they see.
Yeah. I think there's a certain finality when it's speaking about Jesus coming back the second time, that it's really hard to separate something like, okay, it's going to be multiple times coming. Whereas in the Old Testament prophecies, you have things being spoken together that they don't necessarily have to happen together, but the way they were spoken was like, well, why wouldn't they happen together? And that was kind of set in their minds. When you read about Jesus' second coming, I think there's a certain finality there that says that this is all going to just happen now, and it's going to be done, and we'll be with him after that point. Okay.
Is that why Jews are continuing to look for the Messiah, because they're waiting for the judgment to come at the time that he comes? Is that the key difference? Why?
I'm not totally sure on that. I'd say that's probably one big reason. I mean, I know they're still waiting for the Messiah, because they don't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. But, yeah, I don't know if that's the big hang-up, that they expect everything to happen at once, if that's still a hang-up. But something they certainly do expect.
When you read on Daniel 2, Anthony Hokema, about, if that's where you got it, Anthony Hokema. But as far as Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, where they both are talking about the kingdom, Daniel 7, where the son of man goes to the Ancient of Days and receives the kingdom. But in there, it also says that then the kingdom is given to the saints. Is there anything that you...
I did not study that for this lesson, so maybe Nathan could speak on that. But yeah, I'm not sure on that, Dan, exactly. Lee said I could call on you if I needed anything, Nathan, so. Yeah, Ryan.
What do you think about in Revelation when it talks about the person who overcomes gets to reign with Christ on his throne?
You're getting into material for next meeting with Lee.
We can start right now.
Yeah, we could just start, yeah. Yeah, we could just come back your questions on the board if you're curious and you're afraid you're going to forget. Yeah, a list of questions. Okay, well, if there are no more questions or comments about this material, then I think we're going to finish early.
I mean, it is interesting, Luke 4, when Jesus comes, and he's quoting the Isaiah, I think it's 59 passage.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, he just stops in the frame right there. I mean, I don't know if that's worth pointing out or not. It's,
I think that's definitely because that is, when he stops there, I mean, you know what's next. And he's speaking about the vengeance of the Lord coming upon the wicked. And what he's saying is what's fulfilled today is not that exactly, but the fact that Jesus has come. Yes.
I have a few friends that believe that all of those have already been
completely done.
Celebrating about the politics going on and saying who cares, celebrating this year, or should we fight for whatever, you know, and go out and vote and worry about politics? And I said, well, you live as if today is your last day. You never know. You be prepared. But the celebration and ignoring life, I don't agree with. But they totally believe that they've been fulfilled according to Old Testament. There's Jews that believe that they've all been completed until the Messiah, but everything else is happening.
Mm-hmm.
And they'll show me how they believe that those things have been done and how can it happen without the Messiah coming. And those are questions that have been brought up. How do you not believe that that's all come through?
How do I believe it's not all finished?
Except for the new heavens.
Yeah, the new heavens and the new earth is a big part of that. I think a major thing that I have to point to is that the wicked are still here. The tares are still allowed to grow up with the wheat. We have not yet been separated. Can you hear me?
Yeah, I wasn't doing that. Sorry.
Oh, go ahead.
Yeah, with all these questions, I think that we cannot forget, even have we missed it,
Christ himself said, I'm going to prepare a place. And then I'm going to come again. He doesn't know when, because his Father will send him. He didn't say, I'm going to come a couple of times. Our ruling on the throne with him will be because all will be defeated. We're in Christ. So where he is and what he defeats is also our victory. All these end time things are already and not yet. We are already seated in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus, but obviously we're not there. The sin death is defeated in Christ on the cross, but the fulfillment of that is yet to come. Have we been glorified by Romans? Yes, that's assured. But have we reaped the benefits of it all the way? No. So when we look at all this, we have to say, in faith, we have it. And it will be, and we wait anxiously for it. But we're not people who wait without faith. We wait with great hope. We wait because in the Old Testament, these were things breathed out by God. And this isn't more authority, but in the New Testament, we have these things breathed out by Christ himself to us. Obviously, God. So what we see in the Old Testament are prophecies. What we see in the New Testament, we could say are also prophecies, but Christ spoke them and said, I'm going to do this, and this is going to take place, and so on and so forth. We know we have descriptions of what they'll look like. In Thessalonians, we have that when Christ returns, the trump will sound, and he'll come in the air, so on and so forth. We have a lot of things that point us to the fact that this hasn't taken place in reality. We're not glorified in reality. But in the reality of God's mind and faith, we are indeed those people. We haven't been given to the bridegroom totally yet, although we are indeed his. There are parts of the flock that are not yet saved, but he says that he won't lose any of them. And he's looking forward to who they are, that's why we continue to preach the gospel, because they're not all here yet. All the martyrs haven't been martyred, obviously, because they're still being martyred. There's lots of things that are taking place that demonstrate to us that the end is not here, and yet we are in the end time. And all that's in Christ. We're all in that. We can't lose track of that.
Would you say also it's the progression as... In the Old Testament, it said, he says, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies. So it's a progression during battle. Mm-hmm. This is warfare. Again, the kingdom is increasing as we are going throughout the earth. I guess maybe to touch on the restoration, what Christ said to the Pharisees, don't get caught up in that you're sons of Abraham. God can make sons of Abraham out of these stones, and essentially then how we are the true believers who trust in the Messiah. When he talks about the true Israel, so those who follow the Messiah. Yeah. And so that's that kingdom of Israel is increasing.
There are some very confusing parts about the Israel problem. Romans, I think, 9, it is a little confusing about what it means that they'll be grafted back in. And we probably will discuss that until we die or Christ returns. But certainly, the nation itself is those who believe. They have circumcised hearts. We don't know about what Romans 9 is. It's not, you can fall on one side of the fence or the other, but it does seem to have some implications that there will be a grafting back in some form. I don't know how that could be without faith. So it has to be people of faith. There's no other way.
Mm-hmm. But we need the same way to Israel, make sure the military is strong. Everything else right.
Well, I think it would be wise so that the Iranians don't develop a nuclear attack. I'm not sure if that's a safe issue.
Kelly.
Maybe some that just reminded me of, especially when Brother Nathan was sharing it first. And Hebrews 11 talks about the faith of Abel, Noah, Abraham, Sarah. And it says, all of these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them.
Yeah, amen.
We're going to heaven.
Just read one text about that would kind of debunk the idea that everything's already happened. This is just a promise in Zephaniah. Says, on that day you will not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel. They shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. And obviously, there's still injustice. They're still lying. Mm-hmm. There's still things to be afraid of. It hasn't happened yet. So.
I enjoyed you doing all the scriptures. I think I missed a couple of references.
Yeah.
Can you talk about the people gathering the rest of the scriptures?
Mm-hmm. That was Ezekiel 34, 11 through 13. Yeah, yeah. This is the jump there. This is via Isaiah 61, what he calls, this is Isaiah 61, starting in verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day, and so that's where he stops. And then the next part, what he doesn't quote, is saying, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. So what he's quoting everything up to that point before he speaks of the wrath of God coming and the wicked being judged.
Really, that hasn't happened yet.
Yeah, that hasn't happened yet.
Yeah, I would go to 2 Thessalonians 1, chapter 1, that talks about that very thing. In the there, it talks about that God is patiently waiting, and it's just for God to take care of these people that are persecuting you and tormenting you, and then at the day of judgment will come.
And then what he's quoting in Matthew 11 is from Isaiah. He does it partly from Isaiah 61, what we just read, but he also quotes part of this, Isaiah 35. The eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame man shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. That's what he quotes in the first part of that.
I hate to keep talking too much.
No, it's fine.
I mean, maybe it's worth commenting how the sovereignty of God plays in to instigating this plan. And actually looking back, and you might want to comment more, I mean, just seeing how all the ticklers lined up. You know, if all we do is, in eschatology, is figure out who's Israel and everything else, really kind of messed up.
Yeah. Yeah, one thing that you want to do when you're looking at these last things, like what I kind of wanted to focus on today, was not so much the how and the when and how these things are going to take place, but rather saying, okay, we have these promises from God, and we see that they are coming. They're here, some of them are fulfilled, and they're still going to come in even greater ways. So we can look at that with a confidence. And so when we think of eschatology, it's not so much of a fearful thing of just saying, like, well, sure, whatever, but saying, like, looking at it and saying, like, Christ is the fulfillment of these promises. Let's make much of Christ when we see and think of eschatology, and jump into it with an expectant heart, not something that's fearful or even arrogant, thinking that we have everything figured out.
Did they talk about our position and our role because of the kingdom, as far as what the saints are doing, what they should be doing, say ambassadors for Christ?
Say that again, Dan, I'm sorry.
Speaking of the kingdom, I know Pokemon, that we are in the kingdom,
mm-hmm.
and it's increasing, that we as the subjects in that new kingdom, what our role, so in other words, making it at a practical level, what we're to be about in that kingdom.
Yeah. I mean, one thing I think that we necessarily need to be about, I mean, to think of, I think of 2 Peter, and one reason where that is given when people are saying, why hasn't the Lord come back yet? Why hasn't the Lord come back yet? And he says that this is a time that the Lord's going to grant mercy. That's why I haven't come. I see one major thing for us to be doing is to be, you know, spreading the kingdom through sharing the gospel, through declaring that to others, to be ambassadors of reconciliation, and pleading with people to be reconciled to Christ. This is that time before when Christ does return, where we won't have that opportunity anymore. We won't be able to do that anymore. I think that's definitely one thing that our position has been made into. Can you think of any others, Dan? Was there something that you're particularly thinking of?
Well, I was just thinking in the New Testament, he talks about that we are a kingdom of priests,
mm-hmm.
and then also the ambassadors, and also the soldiers of righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
And there's just so many, there are a lot of roles in the sense of how do we see ourselves in this kingdom, and what we're to be in relating to the things around, you know, the politics or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
We're to be salt and light. We're not to just sell up in a convent. You know?
Yeah.
Isolate ourselves in the world, but to be in the world, being light.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Those roles that I think that we usually fulfill is the body of Christ, and that's the church, and we all have our own, we all do those things, but at the same time, we're fulfilling our specific need. And so we might all not be the soldiers of Christ, but we're all ambassadors, and that's how the church fulfills that throughout, from now until he comes again. We all supply those different needs.
As an organism, body.
As a body of Christ.
You're talking more about this worldwide.
Worldwide, yeah. Body helping each other.
Yeah. That's what my concern, when politics are involved, and the world is involved, it's like, whoa. It's a tough position to be. You always have the faith and go back to knowing that God knows what he's doing. He puts people in exactly what he wants them to be. But we do have a big role in that. And I understand that. That was a good question. Good question.
Okay, well, thanks for bearing with me. And let's pray, and then we can be dismissed. Father, we do thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your word, and you've also revealed to us what will happen. So please, Lord, give us a confidence and a trust in yourself that surpasses a fear of not being sure how things will happen or when they will happen. May we rejoice in the fact that you have already inaugurated your kingdom. That many of these things we look at, we can see that they have come. Lord, may we have a joy and expectant hearts to see your return whenever that will be. May we live accordingly. May we live in love. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.